Okay, today is November the 21st, 2006. No? No, okay. 14th! That was the time that you had to get your money in by. It stuck in there. Okay, let's start over. Today is November the 14th, 2006. I can't get it right, and I've got a calendar right in front of me. All right, well, this gives us plenty of time to take anything that might be distracting, like wrong dates, set it aside so that we can concentrate on what's really important. Let's have a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for your word. For all eternity, we'll be thanking you, and that will never be enough for what you do for us and what you plan to do for us and will do for us in the future. In the meantime, we're stuck on this planet with so much evil that surrounds us, and we're not to be distracted. We're to continue to focus on what is really important, that being your word. We thank you for the grace system of perception that helps us to understand the full realm of doctrine. Pray that you will help us to understand and inculcate your word this evening. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was going to give you a quick announcement about no Bible class December the 5th. I'm going to be gone out of town that particular time. I'll be reminding you again between now and then, but no Bible class December the 5th. The other day I was in Houston at a meeting, and I was sitting by some people that I didn't know, and there was a man sat beside me. I would say he was probably in his early 40s maybe. And he started talking to me. He was from Pennsylvania. Said he was a truck driver. And he had prayed about the meeting that we were going to. And he was, you could tell he was very much a Christian, according to what he was saying. And said he was a truck driver. Never asked me what I was, and I never told him. And he was talking about various things, and then he kind of lit up. He was really getting excited about what he was going to tell me. He says, you know, one thing that I really am excited about is knowing that the United States are the lost 10 tribes of Israel. I said, really? He said, oh, yes. He said, just think of it. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And I thought, well, that proves it right there. But the reason I'm telling you this is because I have to practice what I preach. And I didn't say anything to disagree, to straighten him out or anything. There's a time and a place. And we had a little, maybe 10 more minutes of time that we could talk to one another. And the Holy Spirit guides you in these matters. What I'm telling you is don't think that God appointed you the person in the world to straighten everyone else out. Well, not only in spiritual matters, but in all things. We have to give people latitude. And I can pray for that man. And I know that if I would have started addressing that issue with him, we would have lost a rapport. He would have been on the other side of the fence. I didn't have time, nor was it the place to get into that. And I'm just telling you that to remind you. Remember, it wasn't that long ago I said that there are many times that these situations arise, and I won't be so bold as to say most of the time, but much of the time is the time to keep your mouth shut. Let it go. You don't want to alienate people and tell them, oh no, you're wrong. What would happen if I had told him that? Oh, no, you're wrong. Well, that's silly. Well, he wouldn't have heard anything else that I had to say. So, you never can tell where that might lead, and I thought I'd give you that two cents on that before we press on. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you'll open your Bibles there. First Peter chapter 2. By the way, does anyone out there not have page 36? I know we're through with 36, but there might be some who don't have it. Anybody, if you don't have page 36, raise your hand. Well, I need one. And we're going to start with verse 1. This is plowing old ground here. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We've spent quite a bit of time on this particular verse. First of all, we were looking at how do you put off, putting aside these things. These are mental attitude sins. How do you put away mental attitude sins? And we went back into the doctrine of the mechanics of applying doctrine. And we noted that the first thing you have to do is notice something is a sin, something is gone askew. Then you have to be able to identify it. Then you have to be humble enough to acknowledge it, that you are guilty of this sin. Then you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's not the silver bullet. That's not the panacea. You also have to have some raw material in your soul, that being Bible doctrine, to neutralize that mental attitude sin. Once you do that, then you can start concentrating on the solution rather than the problem. And the solution is God and His Word. And you cannot concentrate on God and His Word as being the solution. Concentrate on the problem and woe is me at the same time. Your volition is the issue. You decide what you're going to focus on. On page 36, we have a list of these different mental attitude sins. We won't go over those again. But you will note that there are three mental attitude sins that precede the sin of the tongue. Mental attitude sins always precede sins of the tongue and overt sins. You go astray in your mind first. And then we look about in the middle of the page. It says, like newborn babies long for, epipatheo. It's the aorist active imperative. We are commanded to be hungry for the Word. The pure milk of the Word. Pure. There's a lot of adulterated Word out there, or in this case it would be milk. But we are to long for the pure Word. Pure milk of the Word. And then we have down towards the bottom, we have a result clause. That you may grow. And that is oxanomai, A-U-X-A-N-O-M-A-I. This is the aorist passive subjunctive second person plural. You see where I am there. Even though that's a passive, it's a deponent verb, which means it has the morphology of or the form of a passive, but it is indeed an active voice, so that you have to do this, that you will grow. And then, of course, we connected the growing with the Word. You can't ever separate those two. If you don't have the Word, you're not growing. Can't grow without the Word. They're linked. They're married together. You don't grow by what you do. You grow by what you learn. Can't get the horse before the cart. And then the last portion here is where it really got sticky. In respect to salvation, soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. Now, what have we learned about this word? Automatically, you should recognize, okay, soteria. Most of the time in the New Testament, this is not salvific. That means it's not referring to eternal salvation. It's talking about some type of deliverance. And so we look at this, and this is a noun, fused with singular feminine. And since we are to grow, this is in the aorist passive, or actually it's a deponent, so it would be active voice. And we have the subjunctive. Maybe you will and maybe you won't grow with regards to salvation. But instead of going through all these notes under this again, let me just say, we've already nailed this down. This is not referring to eternal salvation. This is talking about being delivered. Being delivered from what? Being delivered from a wasted life, misery, just vanity and uselessness. That's what happens when you decide to live not growing in the Word. You're living all right, but it's the same as the walking dead. You're not getting it. You're just wasting your time. Now, that brings us to page 37. If you don't have page 37, raise your hand. I think we have enough. Maybe. And this is where we'll pick up our study this evening, at the top of page 37. One short. Okay. Good. Top of the page, number one. Is our eternal salvation a done deal, or does it become more secure the more we grow spiritually? To answer that question, we must ask another question. Who does our eternal salvation depend on, us or God? Thank God that it depends on God. None of us would be saved if it depended on us. Of course, we have 1 Peter 1:5, which we just studied recently, says who, in referencing believers, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so it is believers who are kept, underline that in your notes, and you already ought to have it underlined in your Bible. We're kept by the power of God. We are not saved because we are faithful. We are saved because God is faithful. Faithful to His own attributes. Two, the point is, eternal salvation is not found in this verse. Believers do not have to grow spiritually to be saved from hell, but they do need to grow spiritually to be saved or delivered from the dangers and consequences of living a life in spiritual ignorance. Ignorance is devastating. That is why this verse declares the importance of taking in the pure milk of the Word so that spiritual growth can occur. No Word, no growth. It's that simple. Then we have in this verse, the last phrase here, if you have tasted from the kindness of the Lord. That if sets up a first-class conditional clause, meaning if and it's true. In other words, these believers had tasted the kindness of the Lord. One. So what does have tasted the kindness of the Lord mean exactly? Some allege that these were not believers because they had only tasted of the kindness of salvation instead of truly experiencing it. They say they had a head belief and not a heart belief. You see, there are some believers that when they see this list of sins, they would allege that if a person practices these sins, then he really can't be a believer. He may say that he believed in Jesus Christ, but it was probably only a head belief and not a heart belief, which is, we don't even have to go over that. You all, I think, are squared away on that. Or they might say, well, maybe he was... Some people will come right out and say, well, maybe he was saved, but if he gets into this business, he can lose his salvation. Because they just tasted salvation. Well, how much faith does it take to be saved when you believe in Jesus Christ? Remember the parable about a mustard seed, how the smallest of the seeds? That's how much. It's not the amount of faith, nor is it the quality of your faith. It is the object of your faith. The least amount of faith in Jesus Christ results in salvation. So you don't have to taste it. There is no measure of faith. It's always the direction. 2. Tasted is guomai, G-E-U-O-M-A-I. It's a verb. It's an aorist mental indicative. And this is the same Greek word used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, when it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Guomai, same word. Did Christ completely taste death, experiencing it to the fullest? Or did he just nibble at the edges? No, Jesus Christ died on the cross. We've gone into the verses in the Bible that substantiate that. Remember when we were studying the blood of Christ, and it's not the literal blood, it's the literal blood is a spiritual analogy of the spiritual death of Christ. But when the serum and blood clots came out, it signified that he was already dead. So he did taste death, the same word, to the fullest. 3. All believers tasted or experienced the kindness of God when they believed in Jesus Christ and received the free gift of eternal life. The aorist tense indicates the point in time when we were saved. The middle voice references our volition in the matter, and the indicative mood demonstrates that this was a reality. So we have the middle voice. The middle voice means that the subject participates or is benefited by the action of the verb. And when we tasted means that we had positive volition. We believed in Jesus Christ. And this is means that we were benefited by it. 4. However, only believers who grow in the Word taste the kindness of the Lord in the form of super grace blessings mentioned in James 4:6. In other words, what we're seeing here is that everyone who tastes, according to this, have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So you see there's two kinds of kindness. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ tastes of the Lord's kindness. Every believer. And that's what we know as positional sanctification. Happens in a point of time. But not everyone tastes the kindness of the Lord in a fuller sense, in a larger sense, in an experiential sense. There are believers who taste of the Lord, they believe in Jesus Christ, and they are eternally saved. But after that, because of ignorance, because they never grow in the Word, they remain babies. They're living life according to their plan rather than God's plan. They don't even know what God's plan is. And they don't taste everything that God has to offer after they have originally and initially tasted of the kindness of the Lord. That's where so many people miss it. They just go to salvation and it ends there because they don't know anything about the spiritual dynamics or the Christian way of life after salvation. And then point number 5, we have Psalm 34, verse 8. I like this one. "Taste and see that Jehovah is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." But this is a challenge. Taste and see that Jehovah is good. How do you taste and see that Jehovah is good? Initially, you do it by believing in Jesus Christ. After that, you make many decisions. When you have faith in God, you are tasting and seeing that Jehovah is good. But believing and trusting in God is not natural to us. What's natural to us? Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. And you can do it your way. That is what's natural to us. And if you are not grounded in the Word, if you don't love God's Word and are motivated by it, how are you going to trust Him? If you don't know Him, how can you love Him? How can you trust Him? Would you trust someone you don't know? So, I like this. Taste and see. You taste and see that Jehovah is good. Okay. Now we're going to verse 4 and 5. First of all, we'll read it. And coming to Him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I think this is one of those verses that if you just read it, if I just said, okay, didn't that sound nice? Now let's go on to verse 6. Would it even be worth reading it? I mean, what do you get out of that just by a cursory reading like that? You have to slow down. See what this is all about. So point number one. And coming to Him. We're looking at coming, which is proserchomai. P-R-O-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. And it's a participle. And it is a present middle participle. Masculine, plural, nominative. And it means to come, to draw near. This does not refer to the initial response of a sinner who comes to Christ for salvation. The participle's tense and voice indicates that this coming is a personal, habitual approach to God after salvation. See, that's why we know that this isn't referring to coming to Him initially at salvation, because this is in the present tense. It's in the middle voice. How many times do you have to come to Christ after all initially? How many times do you have to taste initially? One time, right? So we can tell that this participle does not have bearing. It's not talking about coming to Him at salvation, faith in Christ. It's talking about coming to Him post-salvation. The middle voice, again, means that we participate in the action and receive the benefits from this verb. Two, the Him here is Jesus Christ. We keep on coming to Him as to a living stone. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter refers to a living stone. And in 1:23, to the living Word. And now in 2:4, Peter refers to Christ as the living stone. So we have the living hope, the living Word, and the living stone. Living stone, what is this all about? Well, I'll have to bring this up here. What you're going to see doesn't have anything to do with what I'm teaching. This is just still on this PowerPoint demonstration from before, and I purposely didn't erase it because I want you to see it again. I got to bring this up, don't I? Okay, there. Remember? I don't need to say anything, do I? Okay, I just wanted you to see it again. So we'll remember that. Okay, but now we're getting to what we're looking at. We're going to look at something about idioms. A living stone. I'm tempted to ask any of you if you've ever seen a living stone, but I don't think I will for fear that someone might start describing one. So I'll just press on. A living stone is an idiom. Idiom comes from the Greek word idioma, I-D-I-O-M-A. And what it means is the peculiar uses of words and phrases. Wouldn't you say a living stone is a peculiar phrase? means something, but I don't think it means literally a living stone. I've never seen one. I don't think you have either. This comes from a particular use, meaning peculiar to one nation or tribe as opposed to other language or dialects. The fact must ever be remembered that while the language of the New Testament is Greek, the agents and instruments employed by the Holy Spirit were Hebrew. What I'm telling you is this is a Hebrew expression, even though it's in the New Testament written in Greek. To understand these things, we have to understand that. Now, before we go any further, what you see up here is something very important for you to understand, because we subscribe to the literal interpretation of Scripture. This approach interprets passages literally unless the context or exegesis reveals them to be metaphor, allegory, parable, idiom, analogy, etc. In other words, we hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible, but that doesn't mean that when we come across phrases like this, a figure of speech, that we think that it really means that there are living stones. But I don't know what a living stone would look like. I guess it would get up and do the jig or something. I don't know what it would be, but there's no such thing as a living stone. So we know that this has to be one of these things, a metaphor, allegory, parable, idiom, or analogy. If the Bible is the Word of God, it must be studied literally unless God indicates to us otherwise by means of grammatical construction, context, and syntax. There are people who assume that the Bible is all fable or myth or just allegory designed to teach concepts or principles, but no one should consider taking the context literally. I suppose that all of you here subscribe to solo scriptura, the Bible only, and it being literal. You believe that the Bible means what it says, and you have that it's a literal interpretation. But you don't. There are symbols in there. I mean, you go to Revelation, people say, what about Revelation and so forth? But it's always the context that will tell you. In other words, unless the context would demonstrate otherwise, you take it literally. So, this is an idiom. Now, I know that this part is going to be a little bit hard for you, because some of you aren't all that excited about idioms and metaphors and analogies and all these other things. But if you just hang in there, it will make these wheel tracks and the synapses will fire and it'll go into your long-term memory. And one of these days you're going to need this, because you're going to bump up against one of these people who say, you don't really think the Bible, you don't really take it literally, do you? I mean, after all, it's written by a bunch of men that just wrote down a lot of things. It's good. It gives you good principles and ideas. But I mean, God, surely you don't believe the miracles in there, and you don't believe this and that and the other thing. You need to understand where this came from. So, I guess I'll go to the next thing now. I was going to do something else. While therefore the words are Greek, the thoughts and idioms are Hebrew. The New Testament Greek abounds with Hebraisms. That's Hebraisms. These are expressions conveying Hebrew usages and thoughts in Greek words. That's what we're having here. Living stones is a Hebraism. It will be seen at once that this is a subject which has a large and important bearing on the interpretation and clear understanding of many passages in the New Testament. For the most part, who wrote the Bible? Jews, Hebrews. And the New Testament is filled with these things. I've ran into pastors before, and they said, well, we just really stick to the New Testament because, after all, the Old Testament is really not our time, and we just really don't. I know pastors that have never gone into the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, you're going to miss much in the New Testament. And this is why it's important to understand these things. So, look back to your notes now for a moment. We're on page 37. Point number 3, towards the bottom. So we have Christ as the living stone. Christ is the stone of salvation, Exodus 17, 1 through 7, Isaiah 28, 16, 1 Corinthians 3, 11, and 1 Peter 2, 4. Christ is the rock of judgment for the unbeliever, Isaiah 8, 14, 1 Peter 2, 8. Christ is also the rock of provision for the believer, taught in Hebrew, in Isaiah 26, 3 through 4. Christ is said to be the stone of perfection, Zechariah 3, 9. Christ is the foundation stone for Israel, Isaiah 28, 16, Psalm 118, 22. Christ is also the foundation stone for the church, Matthew 16, 16, and Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. Christ is the rock stricken for our salvation, Exodus 17, 6. Do y'all remember that? See, the Bible is full of these, so many of these symbolic things. Remember when the Israelites were in the desert and God directed them to this place and there was no water? Well, was God couldn't read a map, or he just bad in directions, or what? No, he purposely brought them there. And there was this rock. What did he tell Moses to do? He said, strike the rock. And when you strike the rock, then the living water is going to just, the water that brings life and sustains life is going to run out. Who was the rock? Jesus Christ. Being struck, being smitten, which is what happened on the cross. Now from that came the living water, eternal life. Number 8. Christ is the destroying stone at the second advent, Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 through 35. You see all the different illustrations and the different applications to the rock and the stone? Here we have the rock as the foundation, and he is the rock stricken for our salvation. But then something just the opposite in Daniel. When you go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 through 35, Jesus Christ, when he comes back at the second advent, he comes back as the Lion of Judah, is a giant stone that smashes everything. Just nearly the opposite of what you see in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, what do we see? We see Christ being smitten. Same thing as Christ coming as a lamb. But then in the second advent, when Jesus Christ returns, he's not coming back as a lion, is he? He's coming back as the Lion of Judah, and he is going to rule with a rod of iron. And the Bible, in Daniel chapter 2, remember the figure, the giant image and the toes of clay and iron mixed together, and this stone was going to, giant stone was going to come down and just crash them and just smash them to pieces. You ever had a big stone fall on your toes? Y'all ever get outside? You ever go barefooted?
Yeah.
Okay, then this probably will communicate to you. It hurts, doesn't it? This is a massive stone. Okay, I just got a little levity there because now it's really going to get boring for just a few minutes. Not too much longer, but just a few minutes. But I got to give you this. Are those groans I hear out there? Okay, I've got to make a distinction here with this living stone business. Because in the Old Testament, you have God seen as a fire, as wind, as water, clouds. These are elements and so forth. What do we call those? Theophanies, right? This is God. It, very vivid in the Exodus when they were leaving, there was a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And this was Jesus Christ, known as a theophany. But what is this business with a rock? Because a rock isn't an element. Because he's called a stone, a cornerstone, and a rock. And these things come under the heading of an anthropopathia. I'll spell that for you. I'm so proud that I can spell it. I won't even look. I can spell these long words. It's these little words like cat I have problems with. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-H-E-I-A. See, I usually say anthropopathism. I'm not spelling that. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-H-E-I-A. Sometimes referred to as a condescension. I'm getting this information, by the way, from Bullinger's book on figures of speech in the Bible. And this is 1998, I believe, is when it's last edition. Anyway, you know what anthropopathia is? Well, it comes from the Greek words. First of all, you have anthro, which comes from anthropos, which is the Greek word for man. And then you have pathos, which means feelings or affections. The figure is used of the ascription of human passions or actions or feelings that are attributed to God. The Hebrew had a name for this figure and called it Derech B'nai Adam. Derech, D-E-R-E-C-H, means a way or a path. Ben, or Benai, it means son. And Adam, of course, means Adam. So it means the way of the sons of men. In other words, God is going to talk to man on his level. The Greeks had another name for it, and it was Syncatabas, Syncatabas. It was hard the first time. I'll say it again, though. It's Syncatabasis. I'm trying to put the syllable in the middle. It's easy to say Syncatabasis. But where's my deal here? Okay. Uh-oh, that won't work, will it? Where's my... I have more gadgets up here. Okay, here's the word. It's S... No, that doesn't work. S-Y-N-C-A-T-A-B-A-S-I-S. So there you have it, end it. And here is the accent right here. Syncatab assist. That's the way you pronounce it in order to get that. That's why it's so hard to pronounce, because the accent is in a strange place here. But when you look at this, let's break this word down. The S-Y-N means together. That's this part. Together with. Kata, K-A-T-A here, means down. And binin, which is what this basis comes from, means to go or to go together with. So what it means is to go down or to condescend. What we're doing is having God communicate to us on a level that we can understand. And that's where you get the condescending. In other words, God has to use figures of speech for us to be able to understand what he's saying, even though it doesn't, a living stone doesn't make sense to us, but it's in a it brings it down to a level where we can understand these things. And here's the thing that I want you to get. He says that, oh, by the way, in the Latin, it is condescensio, condescensio. God is condescending in his language so that we can understand these things. And he does it in three ways. First of all, how many of you have heard the word anthropopathism before? Most of you had, okay. And we already studied that's ascribing to God a human characteristic that he doesn't have. God is angry. God is jealous. God has these other emotions and things. And we usually have it in the sense of human and rational beings. It can also, though, be in inanimate things. This word can be used in inanimate things, according to Bullinger. And so when we have it as a stone, for instance, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "He is the stone rejected by you." Well, what is that? Is that a theophany? No. Where did I say this was? Acts. No, this is Acts 4:11. In Acts 4:11, we have this word, "He is the stone rejected by you." Y'all want to turn to 4:11 and see it? You can if you want to. What I'm trying to get you to understand is, what do you call this word "you" here? What is it? Is it a theophany? How many votes do I see for a theophany? Good. They'll pass the test. There are no theophanies after Jesus Christ became carnate. A theophany is a pre-incarnate figure of Christ. Okay, it's not a theophany, so what is it? Is it a Christophany? What is a Christophany? Y'all know what a Christophany is. Some of you don't know. Some of you don't care. A Christophany is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ in a resurrection body. Those are Christophanies. This doesn't fit either one of those, does it? So what is it? According to Bullinger is an anthropopathia. Because an anthropopathia can ascribe to God a characteristic that is human-like, or it can even refer to inanimate things, in this case, a stone. Or like in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 31, it refers to as a rock. It says, "Their rock is not like our rock," capital R, "but second rock is a capital R." Now we're back in the Old Testament. Is this a pre-incarnate appearance of God? No. So it's not a theophany. And I can see y'all are so excited about this. I'm so glad that you now know what this is. It's not any of these things. It's a anthropopathia. One other one. In Psalm 31, verse 3, it says, "For thou art my rock and fortress." And in 1 Peter 2:7, we have the stone which was rejected by the builders became the very cornerstone. Y'all will have no idea how long it took me to pull all this together. I'm not responsible for how it's received. I'm just responsible for giving it out. Not that y'all are not receiving it well. I can tell how excited you are. I say that tongue in cheek because this doesn't have to excite you, but I hope it does inform you, because this really is serious in the fact that there are these idiomatic phrases And these expressions that are anthropopathias that refer to God. And they're not theophanies, they're not Christophanies. They are these expressions that we find in our verse. Back to our notes. I'm talking about page 37. Coming to Him as a living stone. Those two words, living stone. You can put a circle around in your Bible and recognize that they're an idiomatic phrase and an anthropopathia. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Now we're on point number 4, towards the bottom. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. This word is rejected is apodokimazo. A-P-O-D-O-K-I-M-A-D-Z-O. It's a participle. It's a participle. And it is a perfect passive singular masculine. And it is means to reject, to disapprove, to refuse. Accepting Christ has eternal ramifications, but so does rejecting Him. What does the perfect tense mean? See the R there in our little code? If you have our Greek code there, you'll see that that's a perfect tense. That means that something took place in the past and the results are ongoing. They go right on into the future, see? And so this is rejected by men. We all know that there are verses that have believe in the perfect tense. And when you believe in Christ, that act in the past that you believe goes right into the future and you are eternally saved because that result goes on and on. That's on the positive side. But you see what this is? This is on the negative side. There are perfect tenses on the negative side. And those who reject, when it says rejected by men, what did they reject? They rejected the living stone. Who is the living stone? Jesus Christ. And the perfect tense means when they reject Jesus Christ, there are going to be eternal repercussions for this. There's two sides of this coin. Good and bad. If you believe, they're good. If you reject, then they are devastating and they go on and on also. So accepting Christ has eternal ramifications, but so does rejecting Him. Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but also our role model. He recognized that being accepted by God usually means being rejected by men. Underline that in your notes. Being accepted by God usually means being rejected by men. Believers are eternally accepted by God because of the cross. But we can be experientially rejected by Him when we put ourselves or others before Him. Christ went to the cross so that we would be accepted by God in a point of time, in a positional manner when we believe in Christ. But there's also, after that, we can be rejected by God. Experientially, does that mean we're going to hell? No. We are ambassadors for God and we're priests. We're going to get into that next time. That you're a priest. How much do you know about your priesthood? But anyway, we can be a very poor ambassador or very poor priest, and God sees that as not being acceptable. That's in an experiential sense. If you can keep these two separate, one side's positional, point in time, the other one is experiential. After salvation, then what? Here's an example. Romans 15:7 says, "Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Did we deserve to be accepted by God? What did we do in order to be accepted by God? I mean, that would be meritorious. Of course, nothing. We didn't earn or deserve the high honor to be accepted by Jesus Christ. We're accepted only because of His work on the cross for us. We are to love one another unconditionally, which means that we do not have to earn acceptance from others. How about that? Let me let that soak in for a minute. And I'm going to close on this point. We are accepted only because of His work for us on the cross. You understand that part. And you understand that we didn't earn or deserve His acceptance. When we believed in Him, that didn't earn anything. It was because of His grace and His unconditional love directed towards us. So we are to love one another unconditionally, which means that we do not have to earn acceptance from others. We are to accept others on the basis of our honor and integrity, not theirs. There's not a person in this room that is perfect. If a person has to earn your acceptance as a believer, then you're not following Christ's model, are you? Because Christ accepted us based on His integrity, His honor. And that's what we must do also. And that's where we'll begin next time. That's a good place to end. That's a good thought as we leave. Bullinger? B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R. Yeah, it's E.W. Bullinger. The name of the book is Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. I have it at home in hard copy. It's over 600 pages long. B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R. Yeah, over 600 pages long. I also have it on Libronics, which I can click on it and search it a lot easier. But he goes through... I'll tell you what, if you can write over 600 pages on figures of speech in the Bible, that takes some research. And so I thought, well, I'm going to give it a shot with this living stone and give you a little bit of what others have seen in the past. And now you know the difference between a theophany, a Christophany, and an anthropopathia. See, I learned that. I didn't know. I thought that an anthropopathism only referred to ascribing to God human characteristics such as anger and jealousy and wrath and other things. But also, according to Bullinger, can refer to these inanimate objects, like a stone. What does he call them? Inanimate things. So, next time we think about the rock, we might go into Matthew, where the big scripture that everybody is usually confused about, when Christ told Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Everybody think, "Oh, Peter's the first pope from that." And of course, there are two different Greek words there for Peter's name is Petros in the Greek, which means a little pebble. And when he says upon Peter, "You little pebble, I'm going to build my church on the rock." And the rock is Petra, P-E-T-R-A, and it means a gigantic boulder. Like the, you ever seen the on the insurance deal, the Rock of Gibraltar? That's a Petra. You think God is going to build His church on a pebble or on the Rock of Gibraltar, which is Christ, you see? Well, that's another deal. We'll get into that next time. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to fellowship in Your Word. We're so thankful that You have recorded these things for us, given us the time and the wherewithal to understand these things, and help us to see that You are absolutely magnificent in everything that You do, and that You even condescended in Your language so that we could understand these things. We pray that You will give us the positive volition and the eagerness and the hunger to metabolize these things and make them real in our life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.